Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that it was written to help us believe in Jesus. And we thank you that it has been such a source of comfort and life and light to many of us across the ages and many of us in here. We ask now that you would come and help us to see glorious things in this gospel, particularly today in the prologue, one of the most glorious parts of Scripture. Please make this time to be fruitful and beneficial, and help us to esteem Jesus more highly, even as we go into the next hour of corporate worship. And we ask that you would do these things for his sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. We will be starting again, like I said, this is the first of four classes in the Gospel of John, and this will be dispersed throughout the next month or so, starting today, and will end right towards the end of August. The Gospel of John is sort of a favorite. Oh, yes, also there are handouts. Alex is providing handouts if you didn't get one. Sort of a favorite, probably many of us in here. It's been a favorite throughout the ages of the church. John Calvin, in the introduction to his commentary on John, states this: as all the Gospels have the same object in view, to point out Christ, the three former, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, exhibit his body, if we may be permitted to use the term, but John exhibits his soul. And Leon Morris opens his commentary with these familiar words: I like the comparison of John's gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and in which an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. It is for the various beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian, which I think that's true. And I'm sure this is the experience of many of us in this room. It's simple, it's clear, and yet the more we read it and the more we think about it, the more profound it is. And for some of us, like myself, this gospel is one that we constantly live in. We constantly reread portions of it because we're presented with a Christ who is the good shepherd, who will not let his sheep be lost, with the Word who created all things, with the bread of life that sustains and satisfies us. We see a gracious Lord dealing with Thomas, who doubts after the resurrection. And so my aim in these four classes is to provide a sort of 30,000-foot overview of the Gospel of John. And so we cannot go as in-depth as I would love to. But what I would love for this class to do is provide clarity on the major structure of John, the purpose of John, and the major themes found in John. And these aims are subordinate to the purpose of the gospel itself, the reason why it was written, so that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. And so that is what I want these classes to accomplish. If we get to August 20th and we know more about the Gospel of John, but we don't behold the Word who was in the beginning and was with God and was God, and that we don't, if we don't love him more, I think this class would fail. And so that's our supreme aim. We don't want to know more about John. We want to know about the Christ whom John presents. Before we get into this class, particularly on the introduction and the prologue, the four classes that we will be going through today is introduction and the prologue. The next class will be asking the question, who is Jesus according to John's gospel? Who is Jesus? How does John present Jesus? That'll be on August 6th. Class number three will be, how should we respond to Jesus according to John? And then class four will be a survey of the upper room discourse. So chapters 13 through 17, some of the most important parts of the Bible, especially in pertaining to teachings of the Holy Spirit, the teachings of Christ, and implications for discipleship and principles for discipleship. Let's start with introductory matters. What I would like to do is sort of get through this section fairly briefly so that we have enough time on the prologue. If we don't get to the prologue today, that would be terrible. We need to, because this is one of the most glorious pieces of scripture that we could grapple with. So introductory matters. The author is, it's formally anonymous, but lots of evidence that point to it being John the Apostle. We see that the author was the apostle in 1:14, 2:11, 19:35. The author was one of the 12 disciples, and the author was John, the son of Zebedee. There's a lot of internal evidence that we could point to, not only in John's gospel, but in the other gospels as well. There's other external evidence as well, such as Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. And so the author is the John the Apostle. The date that it was written is probably somewhere in between AD 60 to AD 90. Most commentaries I've read put a date around 80 AD, so 10 years after AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. And people disagree on when this was written, but most of the evidence points best to a date around AD 80. And it was most likely written in Ephesus, which we see this is where John the Apostle was, both in different parts of the Bible, particularly his epistles. Now, one major thing that we need to notice is the difference from the synoptics. Could anybody point out something that is unique or different about the Gospel of John from, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What would just be one? Kurt? Yeah, there's no narrative parables. What else? Okay, yeah, there's much more extended discourses that we see here. Yeah, no, we don't have a record of the Olivet Discourse in this gospel. The prologue, if you even think about the prologue, none of the other gospels open that way. Lance? Yes, absolutely. Just to name a few other, or Alex? Yeah, in fact, it's 92% different from all the other Gospels. So there's no account of the Transfiguration, no institution of the Lord's Supper, no casting out of demons, no report of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, no report of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. The kingdom of God, that's a theme we've seen a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. It's only brought up twice in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and chapter 18. The interactions between Nicodemus and Jesus and Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's only in John's gospel. The resurrection of Lazarus, the upper room discourse is only in John. The I am sayings that we all know so well are only in John. And even the style, it reads different from the other gospels. And so I think this is important, right? Considering it's 92% different. Think about what we would not have if we did not have the gospel of John. Think about the Christian truth, the revealed truth in the scriptures that we have. Think about, we wouldn't have these comforting verses of in John 10, I'm the good shepherd and no one will snatch you out of my hand. Can't tell you how many times that's been a comfort to me in my Christian life. If I didn't have the gospel of John, I wouldn't have such a great promise to hold on to. We wouldn't have all these things that we see in there. Now, all this is not to say that John is presenting a completely different Jesus than the other Gospels. What it is to say is he's providing a different angle into the life of Christ. And as Lance mentioned, he is really wanting to point out to us the deity, the godness of Jesus. And so I think these differences make a little more sense when we consider the purpose of the gospel. So the purpose of the gospel is found at the very end, in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And what John says there is, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So everything that's written in this book is not exhaustive. He did many other signs. "But these are written, these things are put down in this book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John's purpose in this gospel is evangelistic. What he wants his readers, how he wants his readers to respond is in faith to the Christ that he has presented. Now, that's also not to say, right, we could say, oh, well, this is only for unbelievers, so I can't read it as a Christian. No, this book, yes, its purpose is to awaken faith, but it's also to sustain faith. And many of us have gone back to this book over and over and over again to have our faith renewed and strengthened. And just a quick point of application, because of the purpose statement that it is for us to believe, read the Gospel of John with somebody. If you have an unbelieving friend and they're open to reading the Bible with you, the Gospel of John is a great place to go because that's the very purpose for which it was written. And if you feel your faith is weak, as many of us probably do, camp out in the Gospel of John for a year. Read it, reread it, memorize portions of it. It's for our faith. It's for our keeping. And so that's the purpose, which you find at the very end of the book. And so as you read the Gospel of John, we should have this purpose in mind. Okay, John is writing all of this. He's organizing all of his material so that I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing I'd have life in his name. It's so important to keep in the back of your mind as you read the Gospel of John. Next, we'll move on to structure. There are a few different ways you could split up John's gospel. Perhaps the most simple way is to split it into four parts, namely the prologue, so that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Then the book of signs is chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12, verse 50, to the end of chapter 12. In the book of signs, that's where Jesus is disclosing himself in his teaching and in his deeds. Right, we see he raises Lazarus from the dead. He heals the man born blind. He turns water into wine. He is healing a man on the Sabbath. All these signs, as Lance mentioned earlier, are attesting to the deity of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. That's their point, right? These signs are trying to point us to the identity of Jesus. And so at the end of chapter 12, you have the close of his public ministry, which seems like a failure, right? Because he's been rejected, which we'll pick up on that later. Then you have from chapter 13, verse 1, to the end of chapter 20, what's called the Book of Glory. This is where we find the upper room discourse, where Jesus, it's the last day of Jesus' life. He's intimately locked up with his disciples, and he's giving them his teaching on the Christian life. You'll be hated by the world, giving them teaching on the Holy Spirit, on what they are commissioned to do. Then we see his arrest, his betrayal, his crucifixion. And then the apex of the Book of Glory is, not surprisingly, the resurrection of Jesus. This is what the Gospel of John has been pointing to, is this is the sign that Christ is the Son of God, right? The Apostle Paul uses the resurrection as an apologetic in Athens when he's speaking with the Greek philosophers there, right? God has given us proof that he will judge the world in righteousness by raising that man from the dead. And then last, you have the epilogue. And what you find in there is the restoration of Peter. Very, very precious passage. And then the closing, right? And this is how John closes his gospel in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so that's the structure. You have the prologue, the book of signs, the book of glory, and then the epilogue. I'm going to discuss major themes very briefly, and then after that, I'll stop for any questions on these introductory matters before we jump into the prologue. You'll find these major themes and emphases and motifs in the handout provided. First, the most important thing about John's gospel, like if you miss all these other themes, don't miss this one. The gospel of John is focused on giving us Christ, on showing us who he is, on his identity. That is the main thing he wants us to see, is the identity of Jesus. And that is something we'll consider much more in depth next time. I could give you several identifications for Jesus in this gospel, but for lack of time, and we'll cover those more in depth next class. Secondly, you have the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a very big one, right? You see all throughout this gospel, Jesus only does that which the Father is doing. He only says that which the Father has given him to say. And he even goes as far to say, the Father and I are one. And so the relationship between the Father and the Son is big. The person and work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is pretty pronounced, especially in the Upper Room Discourse. But we see the activity of the Spirit from chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 7, right? We have a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit in this gospel. Another major thing to look out for is examples of true faith and false faith that we see in this gospel. I'll just be honest. There was a time in my life where I didn't know. I was struggling to understand whether or not I was a Christian. And the gospel of John helped me to see this is what true faith looks like, Johnny. This is what false faith looks like. It's spurious and fickle. This true faith, it beholds Christ, it receives Christ, it takes Christ. And so I think that's another thing John wants to show us, is what true faith looks like as opposed to false faith. You have a replacement motif where Jesus is replacing these sort of old covenant types and shadows and institutions, right? His body is the temple. The replacement of water, changing water into wine, is the replacement of the old covenant age into the new covenant age and things like that. Witnesses to Jesus is huge. You see that a lot, especially in chapter 5. And this one, misunderstandings of Jesus, misunderstandings before Jesus' glorification. That's huge. Like, literally, it's almost every chapter. Jesus says something, and it just completely goes over their heads. They miss it. Whether it's the disciples, or Nicodemus, or the Samaritan woman, or the crowds, you could read this gospel and wrongly come away with, wow, people in the first century were just really stupid. Which is obviously not the case. It's you have these indicators that these things were made more clearly after Jesus was glorified. And then lastly, the sense of an inaugurated eschatology. So that's a very loaded term. Inaugurated eschatology, if you've heard us talk about this, it's this idea of the already not yet, right? Christ has come, Christ is ruling now as king, but in an already not yet kind of way. The new age that is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, it's broken into history, but it's not fully consummated. And so that's why Jesus says things, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or, right, that's looking forward. Or you have the indication in John chapter 4, the hour is coming and indeed is here when you will not worship on this mountain, right, in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those sorts of emphases there. Now, are there any questions on... We'll leave this introductory section to head into the prologue. Any questions on author, date, themes, anything that comes to mind? Yes, John? You could say that. Yeah, replacement. You could also say fulfillment. That might be a better phrase to use. The point is, we'll see this in the prologue as well, is right, verses 16 and 17. For from the fullness of the word, we've received grace upon grace. Could be translated grace in place of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, right? So there is a gracious thing about the Lord giving the law to Israel at Sinai. But what we see in Jesus is so much better. It sort of, like you said, fulfills it, is the capstone of the revelation. So fulfillment would be a good way to think about that. Any other questions or comments? Okay, sweet. Let's jump into the prologue. So if you want to open your Bibles to John 1, I'm going to read the prologue, and then we will go from there. So John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, or who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." Wow. There's a lot we could unpack there for a very long time. We won't be able to go verse by verse through this. So my approach is to simply ask the question, what does the prologue say about the Word? What can we learn from the prologue about the Word? And just to sort of putting this forward, D.A. Carson says in his commentary, the emphasis of the prologue is on the revelation of the Word as the ultimate disclosure of God himself. That's the main thing you need to get today. The Word, what we see here, is the ultimate self-disclosure of God himself. That's what the prologue is concerned with. And so that's what we are asking is, what does it say about the Word? I have about 15 observations, so that's why we can't go through all of them, but I've categorized them into the three headings you see reflected on your handout. But before we get there, I want to define the word that we see there. And so the Greek word for word is logos. So in the beginning was the logos. So what does John mean by this? There's some Greek background. The logos was viewed as this sort of impersonal principle, the source of all life, like the starting point. Only thing I can relate it to in my mind would be like the Force from Star Wars, but I'm sure that's not a good analogy, so don't stick with it. It's the source of life, but it's not a person. It's just this thing, this rational principle where all rationality comes from. I think what John has in mind is the Old Testament background. Now, why do you think John is working with an Old Testament background? What language in the prologue indicates that he's working with sort of Old Testament categories?
In the beginning,
right? You don't even have to go to church to know the next words, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's such a major part of our pop culture is that we just know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, and then he goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him. What other indicators would we see in the prologue that have references to Old Covenant ideas?
Debbie?
Yeah. Still Genesis 1:1 language? Yeah, right, law was given to Moses. So the best, right, there's a lot of evidence there that points us, John is working, it's not that the Greek background doesn't have any place, but the main thing he's working with is those Old Testament categories. Now, three things that the Word in the Old Testament does, three things you should think about. It's tied to creation, revelation, and salvation. Okay, so when you think of the Word, its activity in the Old Testament,
the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. It mainly does those three things. It is the agent of creation. God speaks everything into existence. Genesis 1:3 or Psalm 33:6, right? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Revelation, you see this all over the place. And the word of the Lord came to Abram, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, so on and so forth. This is how God reveals himself, is by his word. So creation, revelation, and then salvation. Right, you can think of Isaiah 55:10, right? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. That goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So when you think of word in the Old Testament, creation, revelation, and salvation. And now we get to how John fills out this term. So you could think of the prologue, again, it's going to introduce a lot of themes that go all throughout the rest of John's gospel. And what he's doing here is he's sort of, you can think of it as he's gradually opening the curtains, right? So he says, in the beginning was the word, right? There we have the first peak. By the time we get to verse 18, it's going to be flung wide open for all to see. So the first observation we see about the word is the word was God, right? And you see that in verses 1 through 4. He was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. That's the thing John wants us to see from the start. This word who was in the beginning, that he was with God, he was God. And this is not just the testimony of John, this is the testimony of the New Testament authors, right? You see Colossians 1:16, right? For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Or Hebrews 1:2, right? God has spoken by his Son, appointed him heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. And so this word is God and is the creator. And just a point of application, I think John wants us to come to terms with this, is when we're reading this gospel, he wants you to feel this word made you. This one that you're reading about, he's your creator. He is, and eventually, right, he comes down in flesh and dwelt among us. But he wants us to know that this is our God, that this is our creator. Later on in those verses, in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. You could think of light as, or you tell me, what's so, either in an Old Testament background or just in general, what is so, why do you think John uses light? What is it about light that we all universally understand? What does light do? Yeah, it illuminates things, right? If we had, you know, the windows covered and the lights off, be pretty awkward because we'd all just be sitting in a dark room together, right? But this whole light motif, this is all throughout history that we see. It communicates something so clearly to us. It helps us, light helps us see. And so this light is the revelation which people may receive and be saved by. And you can think of Old Testament passages like Isaiah 49:6, the Lord speaking to his servant, right? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth, right? When we saw this in the Gospel of Matthew, this verse quoted there. And we see also the life, light and life. Life here could either mean resurrection life, or it could mean spiritual life as its foretaste. And you see throughout the Gospels, in terms of the life, Jesus calls himself the life, right? After he raises Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. Or John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, what we need to see here in this prologue immediately is that the word is God. And that's going to be unfolded even more as we go throughout the prologue. Yes, Lance? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Totally agree. Yeah. And this is, yeah, I mean, again, if we don't have the Gospel of John, this is a key place we go to see the revelation of the Trinitarian doctrine of God. Is that, and think about, y'all, think about this. Could John have said it more simply than the way he has said it? Probably not. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Okay, so God and the Word, they're somewhat distinguishable from each other. And the Word was God. I mean, that's theologically packed language, but it said so, it's so simple, right? I don't think he could have said it in a more simple way. And that's, I think that's the beauty of John's gospel, is it contains these great, weighty, glorious theological truths, but it's also communicated so plainly that we can remember. And the word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's where we would go to see a doctrine of the Trinity. Any observations before we leave? Before we leave this point, that the Word was God.
I always like the E.W. Pink's commentary on this part. Mm-hmm. He basically said, in essence, Jesus came in the incarnation, became the audible manifestation of the invisible mind of God.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. I think that idea will be played out much more in the rest of the prologue. Any other questions or comments about the Word being God? Yes. Actually, you repeat it for me again so I can use the precise language. Yeah, Jesus in his incarnation became the audible manifestation of the invisible mind of God. That's such a good way to put it. And that's highlighted big in verse 14, which is where we will get to in our next section. So we see that the Word was God. It's what John wants us to see immediately. Secondly, the Word reveals God. Okay, so this is building off the principle that since the Word was God, the Word is revealing God. And what specifically, we would ask, is he revealing about God? Well, if you look in John 1:14, probably the most important verse in the whole gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you look down at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. So what specifically about God is the Word making known to us? From what we see in verse 14 and verse 18. So the Word is revealing God, but what specifically about God is the Word revealing? From verses 14 and 18. Lydia? Yeah, his glory. And that glory takes shape, right? He's full of grace and truth, and he is showing us the Father, right? I mean, that's a profound statement in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. I mean, you can think back to Exodus 33, right? The Lord says to Moses, you cannot see my face and live. No one has ever seen God except this one, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, right, in the most intimate place of fellowship, and he has made him known. He has shown us the Father. And what is, I thought this was very helpful comment by Herman Bavinck. Christ is the Word in an utterly unique sense, revealer and revelation at the same time. All the revelations and words of God in nature and history, in creation and recreation, both in Old and New Testament, have their ground, their unity, and their center in him, in the Word. He is the Son. The individual words of God are his rays. And so this is a brilliant revelation of God. And you have these... again, these Old Testament allusions to, if you think back to the tabernacle or the temple, you think back to these big promises of God in the Old Testament. I will dwell among you, right? I mean, you see that all over the place, and there's this anticipation. And we see, right, he's in the tabernacle. He's in the temple. But we can't get too close to him, right? The high priest has to go in there and offer sacrifices for him. And now, at this stage in redemptive history, God has come down and dwelt among us. That word, he literally tabernacled among us. He made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory in the face of his son, the Lord Jesus. And this should be a comfort to us, is God is not a God who is far off. What we see in the incarnation, if you want to think about implications for suffering, you think about evil in the world, you think about all the wicked things that go on, and many people make the objection to coming to Christ, right? If God is so powerful and so good, why does he let bad things happen? Well, what we see in the incarnation, y'all, is God has come down to deal with evil. He is not aloof. He is not far off waiting for someone else to fix the problem. He has sent his son into the world, assuming a human body, to die on a cross to save sinners. And that's the answer to the problem of evil there is God is not indifferent to suffering, but he enters into our suffering. And because he is flesh, because he has taken on human flesh, he can sympathize with you. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be lonely, to be abandoned. You can go to your God, and in Christ, he knows what it's like to be human. And that's a glorious part of the incarnation. I think, too, here, in terms of full of grace and truth in verse 14. You have these notions of, in the Old Testament, Yahweh's, the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness, right? His steadfast love and faithfulness, you could link that with grace and truth. And I think another thing John is trying to point us out here is, point out to us here is the full embodiment of the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness is to be seen in this word. Any questions before we move on a little bit further? Still in this section, still discussing how the word reveals God. Okay. As I commented earlier on verses 16 through 17, right, so for from his fullness. So this word is full of grace and truth. So, for from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. Could be translated grace in place of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This would fit, again, in, as John brought up earlier, this fulfillment motif or this replacement motif is the revelation given in the Old Testament. It was true and it was clear, but in Christ, in the person of the Son of God, it's even more clear. As Alex and I were discussing this at some point in the last several weeks, he described it as a room that is dark, but you see outlines of the furniture. Right? Maybe you have a candle here and a candle there, and it's a little bit dark. But what we see with Christ is the lights come on. The shadows now, instead of shadows, you now see substance. There's a clarity with this new revelation of God that we did not see in the old covenant revelation. And I think by the time you get to verse 18, the curtains are flung wide open. Right. So by verse 1, you see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Simple enough. By the time you get to verse 18, how was the Word with God? Well, he was in the bosom of God, the Father, and he has made him known. And so now what we see is who better to reveal God than God himself and the one who is in the bosom of the Father? And this is the testimony of the New Testament. Think of John 6 and John 14:9, right? Philip's, you know, going to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus says, Philip, have you not been with me so long to know that whoever has seen me has seen the Father? Right? And we heard this last week in the sermon on the Lord's Prayer. Right? This is what Jesus came to reveal, was God as Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Son. You want to know the Father's attitude towards you? Look at his Son. You see this in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is Jesus speaking. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Right? So this is the clearest revelation we've had, that we ever will have. Right? The prophets of old, they received the word of the Lord and communicated it. But this prophet, he is the word of the Lord. He is the Lord, and he is the one, the best one to communicate God to us. Colossians would put it like this: he's the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right? So you want to know what God is like, then look at the Son. And again, Herman Bavinck, he says this. I thought this was so encouraging. Jesus was fully able to reveal the Father because from only eternity he participated in his divine nature, his divine life, his divine love, and so on, and was by nature the Word. Since God communicated himself to the Word could communicate himself to us. The Word is the absolute revelation of God. For from all eternity, God communicated himself in all his fullness to him. And Leon Morris puts it this way: we may have confidence that God is as Christ has revealed him. You can be sure that God is the way Christ has revealed him, because he is God and he was with God. He was in the most intimate place he could possibly be with God, and that's why he is able to make him known. And one last comment. There's a lot of good quotes on this. I know I'm quoting a lot of people. I can't say it better than the way these men have said it. John Owen, in his communion with God, says this: it is God's will in this revelation of Christ, it is God's will that he should always be seen as gentle, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable. It is his will that we see him as the Father and the great fountain and reservoir of all grace and love. This is what Christ came to reveal. Christ came to reveal God as Father. Before we move on to the next thing we learn about the Word, any questions or comments about the Word revealing God? John? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, no, amen. This is right. This revelation of God brings light to all these other realities, right? It brings us a revelation of the deceitfulness of sin. Think about this. As we move into the next heading, the Word will be rejected by some and received by others. Listen to verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How tragic that the very thing, the world, doesn't recognize or know its creator, doesn't honor him as God and give thanks to him. That's the chief sin that we see all throughout the scriptures, highlighted especially in Romans 1. But this is the tragedy that we see all throughout John's gospel, in the gospels as well, is Jesus was rejected. He was despised, and it's not that it wasn't clear, but it was because it was That's how terrible sin is. And that's how gracious God is to give light and life. Thank you, John. That was a helpful comment. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Now there's, again, two parties that we see rejecting the word. The world in general, and his own people in particular. That word, world, cosmos, should not be, we shouldn't think of it merely as sort of just merely the created order. We should think of it as the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. The human order, especially human beings, in rebellion against its maker. So that when we get to John 3:16, we should not be startled at the love of God. Don Carson says it this way. It's the love of God is not glorious here because the world is so big. It's glorious because the world is so bad. Right? When you realize the way that John uses that word world as the created order in rebellion against its maker, you get to John 3:16 and you think, what a gracious God. For God so loved the world, he loved the created order in rebellion against him, and he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Are you kidding me? That is the glorious grace of God. And we see this this darkness also in later on in chapter 3 when Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So when we know the way John regularly uses that word, we see these statements about, especially in John 3:16, we should marvel at the grace of God, that he so loved the world and he gave his son who was in the bosom with him and had him killed on a cross so that people like you and me, those who were of the world, could be taken out, not of the world any longer, but born of God. Praise the Lord. And this is a theme that's picked up all throughout the rest of the gospel. He's rejected by the Jews. He's rejected by the crowds. He's rejected by his own brothers. Over and over and over again, Jesus is rejected. And so there's, again, a lot of these, what we see in the prologue, a lot of these ideas, they are threaded throughout the rest of the gospel. That's why the prologue is so important, is because it is sort of the best kind of introduction. It sets you up for what is going to come. And I think what we see here in this rejection theme is precisely what the prophet Isaiah recorded of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But as we see, though he was rejected, as we see in verses 10 and 11, some receive him. So he is not utterly rejected, but he is received. And verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him. So the world doesn't receive him. The world hates him. And his own people, the Jews, they hate him. They don't want him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you receive Jesus, you believe in his name, you'll be called a child of God, not a child of wrath, like we see in Ephesians 2. And so we see this all throughout the gospel as well. Chapter 3, Jesus goes to Nicodemus, and he realizes and states plainly to Nicodemus, you all have rejected what we teach, what we say. The very next chapter, he goes to the Samaritan woman at the well. And by the end of the chapter, these Samaritans are coming around Jesus saying, this indeed is the Savior of the world. So while he's rejected by his own, those who are not his own, those who are outside of the covenant people of God, this new covenant people of God will be made up of those who were once outside. You see it again in John 6. Jesus has fed them bread, and then he's giving them implications for discipleship and following him. They say, this is a hard saying. And many of them left. And then he looks to his disciples and says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. And so that's where we see, though he is rejected, he is also received. And so people come into this new covenant community by receiving the Son. And we'll talk more in depth about this in the class on how should we respond to Jesus. Pictures of faith. What does it mean to receive Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? That's a major thing in this gospel, is this idea of receiving. The revelation is there. The revelation is clear. And many reject. The world hates him. His own people hate him and reject him. But to anyone who receives him, he gives the right to become children of God. Now, before we almost drawing to a close, we have some time left. This is good. I'll recap a little bit, and then I'll open it up for any questions anyone wants to ask about the prologue or any of the introductory matters, since we have the time. So we see that the Word, what three things do we see in the Old Testament about the Word? What are the three identification markers that we should know? Creation, revelation, salvation. Excellent. Keep that in mind. What's the purpose of John's book? Why is the whole purpose he's written this gospel? We might believe, and that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. And major observations, again, couldn't go exhaustively through the prologue, but what we see about the Word is he is God, he's with God, he reveals God, he is the perfect embodiment of the revelation of God. It is fitting that he who is God and was in the bosom of the Father should reveal God the Father. And thirdly, that he is rejected, but he's also received. And to all those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. These themes, and the themes mentioned in your handout, we'll trace these through the next few classes. So we'll trace them through the next class on who is Jesus, according to the Gospel of John. We'll trace it through how we should respond to Jesus, and we'll trace it through the survey of the Upper Room Discourse. Any questions on anything in the prologue that we covered or didn't cover as we draw to a close? We have several minutes or so. Or comments? Alex?
Mm-hmm. It seems to me a legitimate conclusion we could draw from this prologue message in particular is that the Old Testament is actually insufficient to reveal to us all that God wants us to know about. And that should slowly shape the way we read the Old Testament, the way we read the New Testament.
Yeah.
And in saying that, I'm not saying the Old Testament is any less scripture
sure.
than the New Testament is, or any less authoritative.
Sure.
But we don't honor the Old Testament if we think we have everything there.
Yes.
We emphatically do not.
Yes.
More than that, our view of God's mind is not revealed with the same degree of clarity that it would be
yes.
in the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Which means, though Moses is authoritative, David, the scriptures he writes, is authoritative, Jeremiah, Isaiah, I think our attitude should be when Jesus comes on the scene. It would be like they would shut their mouths.
Yes.
They would sit at his feet.
Yes.
And now there's going to be new things, greater things, clearer things we're going to know and see about God than we ever revealed.
Yes.
The word that was given to us. I just think it's important to recognize that does not dishonor the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That properly honors the Old Testament.
Right.
And recognizes it for what it is and what it was meant to do.
Yes.
Christ,
yes.
Who would pull that curtain all the way?
Yes. Yeah, that's such a good point. Lance?
There's a benefit now because of what Jesus
that now we as believers who have the revelation of Christ, we are Old Testaments with Jesus' spectacles.
Yes. Yes.
That they get a whole different understanding to the things that the people back then did not understand.
Right. Yes, amen. Yes, there's this idea that, it's clearer, right? This Old Testament, though it's true, it's shadowy, right? The Hebrews calls it these shadows and types. We can't really, there's something there, but we can't tell. But with the revelation of Christ, it is clear. It is open and obvious. Yes, John. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Andrea? Yes. Yes. Yeah, amen. I mean, verse 18, I think, is one of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible. I mean, you think of all throughout the Old Testament. You see God, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, right? I mean, period. And no one has seen God, and the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he made him known. That word there, made him known, is where we get the word exegesis. You've maybe heard Alex or some of our elders use that word. To exegete something is to sort of explain it and narrate it. And that's the word John uses there. Jesus is the exegesis of God, which further shows that point. You want to know who God is. You want to know what he's like. You want to know what he loves, what he hates. You want to know what he thinks about you. Look at the Son, the clearest and fullest revelation of God. Debbie? Amen. I mean, you get that statement in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus says, I and the Father will come and make our home with that person. And then you think of the glorious end of the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and he will be their God. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Lance, and then we'll have to close.
In a little bit, we're going to discover that he is the Lamb. Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. We rationalize.
Mm-hmm.
We come up with excuses for sin.
Mm-hmm.
We do not appreciate how sinful sin is, but it's so sinful that it took God,
mm.
God,
mm.
who is eternal,
yeah.
In order to
mm.
reconcile. It's that big.
Yeah.
According to Parsons, it's not because it's so big, but because it's so bad.
Mm.
Sin is so bad. So
yeah.
Mm.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. And praise the Lord that He has dealt with our sins. Y'all, let's pray very quickly, and then we will move on. God, we thank you for revealing yourself fully and finally in Christ. We praise you that long ago, in many times and in many ways, you spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son. We thank you that you have. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have revealed the Father to us. We praise you that you have taken away our sins. And Lord, help us now as we move into the hour of worship to worship you in spirit and in truth and with great joy that this Word who created all things knows us and loves us and has forgiven us. We love you and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you all.